uses his word and God uses his spirit not to put an external protection of headgear to lose our salvation, but as we saw, I delight to do your will, O God. Why? Because your law is on my heart. The departing is not because he forces them, but because he works in them. As Ezekiel says, I will give you a new spirit. I will give you a new mind. I will take out the heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh. I will write my law upon your hearts. That's the internal work of God that I'm afraid Pat does just not understand. And I say that with as much humility as I can. He sees the work of God as merely external. I think it's reflected in the way that we pray. When we pray, oh God, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, but incline my heart. There is a realization that God, I need his help. I am desperate in need of him to change my heart, change my mind, though I have responsibility. Ultimately, my heart is, as Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. That is said, one with a good and noble heart. Where does that good and noble heart come from? Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart. A couple of things there. Again, in Jeremiah 32, 40, he has forced them. I have not said he's forced them. I said he grants to them a heart and a mind that they may fear him and they may not then depart from his ways. Again, it's not external helmet. If I change the inner workings of my car to run from a regular unleaded to a diesel, it's not potential. I change the inner workings of how it functions. And there's nothing more inner to us than our heart, our mind. All of that is wrapped up with our affections and with our desires. God grants them to us. He bursts us again into the kingdom of God so that we have a new heart and a new mind. Now, I want to look at a couple of passages. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, relating back again to Jeremiah, but here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see that God longs, even under the new covenant, for his people to have a new heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He is longing for a time when his children will keep all of his commandments. And I don't believe that means sinlessly, but it means continually, enduringly, that they will continue. He longs for that. What is it if they had a heart in them to fear him? He says, they would always keep my law. They would not depart from me. Isn't that exactly what he says he will grant in Jeremiah 32 in the new covenant? He will grant them a heart that will fear him. And according to this passage, what will happen? They will lovingly, rejoicingly, desiringly follow after God and will not depart from him. We'll come to Hebrews chapter 3 in just a few minutes. Also notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm concerned that Pat doesn't have a proper view of what takes place in salvation. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, because he sees God's work is merely external from us, and we have to hang on to the life preserver. It is all up to us, and it's all in our strength and all in our perseverance. But he does not see that the work of conversion as a work of God in the heart and in the mind and granting the new heart. So we see in a passage like Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing to be added to it, and nothing to be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. So here it is that he does and nothing can be added to it. There's a persevering granting of faith and endurance and perseverance, not contrary to choice, but because dead sinners who are in rebellion against God's law, he grants them newness of life. It's called the new birth. It's called the resurrection from the dead. It's not merely mental assent, but it's the work of God in the life of a person who is, as we saw a few debates ago, blind, dead, deaf, and separate from God. Now he said, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, it's impossible to depart from someone if you're not part of them. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, it's impossible to fall from something that you've never been attached to. I'll get to that in just a moment. John chapter 10, he says, sheep are those sheep as long as they continue to follow him. But isn't it interesting? Jesus defines it very differently, doesn't he? In John chapter 10, and be careful of the language switch which is going on here, like Hebrews. Depart, brethren, or sheep. Stop saying things. Don't let him do this bait and switch on me, please. Notice in John chapter 10, what does Jesus say about his sheep? Verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger. He's told us that sheep can follow Christ for a while, then they follow after somebody else. But Jesus says, my sheep who are truly my sheep, hear my voice, and they won't follow a stranger. They will by no means follow a stranger. They will no way and ever follow a stranger. Does that mean they ever won't be led astray? Ultimately, in some small ways, can we be deceived for a while? Yes. But ultimately, we hear the voice of Christ, and we return to him. We continue to follow him. We will not utterly depart from him. Jesus defines sheep as those who hear his voice and will not ultimately depart from him. Had he said that sheep do depart from him, and then become goats. Interesting. We change our nature back and forth. Sheep and goats, sheep and goats. Now, let's consider for just a few minutes, I think something that is absolutely fundamental for you to understand my position. And that is that the Bible speaks in two perspectives. It's all the Word of God. Please don't mishear me. Every jot, every tittle, every mark, every dot, every slash is the Word of God. But the Word of God does not always speak from God's perspective. That is what God sees. When Paul writes, he writes inspired by the Spirit, but Paul is not omniscient. Paul is not all-knowing. Paul is not infallible in his knowledge of all things. God is. Peter doesn't know the hearts of men. He can only identify what men are by how men live. God doesn't have to look at the outward. He sees the heart and he knows about them. It says that in John chapter 2, that many believed on him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew on them. They believed, and they were following him. They were his disciples, but he says, I'm not entrusting myself to you because I see in your heart. I am he who searches the heart and the mind, and your heart is not right. There's an external profession of faith, he says, but he did not entrust himself to them. Now, I believe in the biblical doctrine that's been upheld by orthodoxy since the beginning of the church that God is omniscient or all-knowing. That means God knows everything exhaustively. He can't hide his knowledge from himself. That's self-contradictory. That means he doesn't know everything. God is, according to Psalm 147:5, infinite as I understand it. That is unlimited. And in the same part of that verse, it says that his power is great. And so, likewise, in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, it says, he declares the beginning from the end and the ancient things before they come. He knows exhaustively all things. I hope that you believe that. I hope you believe God is up there rubbing his hands, wondering what the world is going to become of you. He knows. We trust in a sovereign God who knows all things. Likewise, Acts 15 verse 18 says, known from eternity are all of God's works. Can you think of anything that's not part of God's work? If he knows it from eternity. He knows everything exhaustively. When God speaks in certain perspectives from his own knowledge, he delves out that information. That's how we have prophecy. He prophesies what shall surely come to pass, things like the coming of the prophets, things like the destruction of Jerusalem, things like the coming and the crucifixion of the Messiah. He can infallibly predict them, and there are no uncertainties or conditions in his knowledge. He knows absolutely that they will come to pass. That's why he can prophesy. He rates himself against the other gods in Isaiah and says, isn't that the difference between me and other gods? They don't know what's going to come to pass. I do. That's the whole thrust. But now when Peter speaks and Paul speaks writes by the inspiration of the Spirit, has God given them infinite understanding? Of course not. I hope you don't think that. They know true understanding, and what they know is limited, but it's not infinite. So when Peter and Paul writes to people that they see bearing the fruit of Christianity, or beginning not to bear the fruit of Christianity, it is only logical that they say, hey, you better stop or you'll perish. You better cut it out or you'll perish. Because the way of God's salvation, God has ordained not only the end, the outcome, but also the means. And if you continue in sin, I'm telling you, you will not be saved. That covers passages like James 5. We'll get more into some of those later. But yes, there is an evil heart in departing from the living God. From whose perspective? Well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they will not depart from me. The writer of Hebrews says, don't depart. What does he mean by that? You are now what appears to be in the way of grace. You are now brethren. You are part of the Christian brotherhood. You are part of the church of God. But I'm telling you, if you turn and try to be justified by works, if you try to be justified by the law, then Christ will profit you nothing. I'm telling you that. You will fall from grace. You will be detached and forfeit the very means, such as the preaching of the word, such as prayer, such as the assembly of the saints, such as the worship of God. You will detach yourself. You will estrange yourself from the means that Christ has given. And Christ himself coming in the means of the preaching of the word of God. If you depart from God and you try to be justified by law, if you depart from God and his ways, you will be damned. And I can say that to an audience full of people or a congregation full of people because God has not given me infallible knowledge of who's going to persevere. But yet he's given revelation that we all must persevere to the end. That's a part of saving faith. And without perseverance, you will not be saved. And I will not be saved. God has ordained the end as much as the means. You say, well, that's just a bunch of double talk theology. Well, is it? Doesn't the Bible set forth those kind of things? Turn with me, please, quickly to Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, I'm going to skip over that example. Let's go to Acts chapter 27. I think it's more quickly clear. Acts chapter 27, very quickly, the context is Paul's on a boat with a bunch of Romans and drunks of prisoners, and he's being taken to Rome. And they're on this voyage, and there's this really bad storm. Notice in verse 23, there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has infallible knowledge that you're going to make it to Rome, and all the guys on the ship here are going to make it to shore safely. That is an infallible prophecy given by an angel. Now, what did Paul say? Well, it doesn't matter then what we do. We can jump in the water. We can jump around. We can just forget about it. We can sit back in our lawn chairs and not worry. He sees that God has prophesied and God has promised. And notice in verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He's promised their salvation to shore. But the means is, unless you stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, is Paul confused? Does Paul not think that God knows everything? No, he knows that God has ordained the means as much as the end. Does not God likewise know the exact hour and way of your death? But yet the book of Proverbs tells us things like walk in wisdom that you may prolong your years. Does that mean you start living right? God's like, I'm not going to give him another 15 years like he did Hezekiah. Did he not know he was going to do that with Hezekiah? Or from Hezekiah's perspective, and from our perspective, you walk in the ways of God, it will be well with you, and your life will be extended. Does that mean that somehow God's up there, well, I don't know how long he's going to live. I'm not sure how long she's going to live. Is there uncertainty in the knowledge of God? Of course not. But what has he revealed to us? You better take what and care. You better walk in wisdom, or your life will be short. We must keep in perspective that God speaks of infallible knowledge as well as reveals to us what we are responsible for. That's why the warnings there are in passages such as Pat has raised this evening.